Oh, you need your Bible. Okay. Well, we're gonna do something different this morning, and so I'm kind of wandering around like I don't know what I'm doing because I don't really know what I'm doing. I'm gonna borrow this, and these guys are gonna move chairs, and we're gonna have welcome to Meet the Press. It's Sunday morning, and yeah, let's move them up here where we can see everybody. Thank you, sir. Yeah. So, hi, how are you? Well, it is kind of a silent crowd. You think it's that tryptophan? It's still working from the turkey. All right, I don't know that I can talk sitting down very well, but we're gonna try it. So this is the final part of our series, our biblical sexuality series. Next Sunday is Advent begins, and we shift our focus. We'll focus on the incarnation and as we prepare our hearts for Jesus' birth. But one final time this morning, I want to direct our attention to the passage that we've mentioned every Sunday in this series from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his or her own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of him or her. It's not talking about physical blood brother or sister, but brother or sister in the sense of we're the family of God. The Lord will punish men and women for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So that's what the scripture says. This is God's will for us. He calls us to this life of purity. He calls us to live a holy and honorable life. And that includes, as in our sexuality, that includes the fact that we're sexual beings. And so how we express our sexuality in God-honoring ways, in ways that's truly holy and honorable and according to his word. And notice that the expectation is that we will live and behave in ways that are contrary to the ways and the behavior of the world. He says, this is how God's called you to control your body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the rest of the world. We're to live. The expectation is that the people of God, those who have given their heart and life to Christ and surrendered to him, that the way we live our lives and the way we behave sexually will be different than most of the world. Now, that's not to say that everybody in the world's sexual sinners, and certainly, you know, the church, we've got our own issues or whatever. But the standard calls us, the Bible calls us to a holy walk, to a different kind of life. But the world's going to tell us that you can't expect people in 2017 to live by some biblical standard from an ancient old book. You know, I mean, really? You expect us to live according to a sexual standard that was created 5,000 years ago? You know, a bunch of people in Sinai walking around and God tells them how they're supposed to live? Well, who cares? And then, you know, we move from the wilderness of Sinai and Leviticus, we move to Paul in Romans or Jesus in the Gospels telling us how to live. And we're thinking, well, that's all fine. But that's when things were different. I hear people argue the reason that you can't expect people to stay married for a lifetime. Well, when God wrote that, people were dying when they were 40, you know, the life expectancy. Well, you know, that's not really true because they were living to be 180 when he said some of that. But anyway, so the question then, if God's word says that we can, and God's word says we should, and God's word says we must, then how then are we going to do this? So years ago, I read something a pastor wrote that about preaching with transparency and honesty. And he said, as a pastor, he said, I stand in the pulpit and I proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And then he said, it's as though I walk down from the pulpit and sat down among the people. And then I say, now, how are we going to live this out? And I can stand up here Sunday after Sunday and say, thus saith the Lord. That's what the Bible says. The question that we're asking today is, how are we going to live this out? How can we do this? And so I've got three words and three pastors to help us do this. The three words that we kind of came up with were faithfulness, friendship, and forgiveness. And you already know the three pastors that are sitting up here with me. In case you don't know, it's Brian White, Sarah Taylor, and Jeff Walker. And I appreciate these guys joining me. So over the past, not just 3 or 4 weeks of this series, but over the past, year for sure, because I've been talking about this series forever, we've had ongoing conversations about this and about this topic of biblical sexuality. And I kept saying, there's a whole lot of it. It's just too much. I almost wish we could just have a conversation. And so I decided, well, you know what? We can. And so this morning, we're going to have a conversation and you're going to listen in. And I've said again that God calls all of us to holy and honorable lives. We've even I've used the term a couple of times, and we were talking about it this week, that we don't hear the term much anymore, but the word chastity or chaste, to live a chaste life, which means to remain pure or to abstain from all unlawful sexual activity. We were talking this week, in fact, and Rebecca, as a our other daughter, is a licensed counselor, so she was talking about kids that are the term is sexting, and I think that's also what members of Congress have been up to, apparently, from what I've heard on TV. But I said, well, you know, I hadn't even thought about that. You're people are inventing new ways to commit sexual sin that the Bible hadn't even talked about. That wasn't even on my radar screen, you know, to think about, oh, yeah, we probably ought to mention that would be sinful, that would be something that would be outside of living a holy, honorable life, because kids are going to go, well, I'm not having sex with anybody. I'm just sending pictures of myself to somebody else. Let me just say a word about that just real quick, because we got time, right? So two things. If you're 14 and you're sending a naked picture of yourself to another 14-year-old, what you've just done is sent child pornography over the wire. So you've actually committed a federal crime, and the person who now has your picture on their phone at 14, they're now guilty of a federal crime as well, because they're possessing child pornography. And let me just say, if you're a 55-year-old man and you're thinking about sending a naked photo of yourself to somebody, what in the world is wrong with you? I don't want to see your abs or anything else, but I'm just telling you. Trust me, nobody wants to see, okay? They just don't want to see. So I'm just throwing that out there. And it doesn't go away. It never goes away. Don't think, oh, well, I'm just going to send it. No, it doesn't go away. It's out there somewhere in whatever it is, the world that's up there somewhere. And it's going to come back, and then you're going to have to resign in disgrace from something. So not only is that sinful, that's just not very smart. So don't be doing that. Okay, so that's my little soapbox about that. And that's the danger of what's going to happen this morning, is that there's just so much and there was no way to get it all in these sermons. So here we go. Here's the question then. So if this is what God calls us to, a couple of things. One is, when it gets down to, is this even reasonable? And then people want to know why. Why should I live this way? You've got 170 teenagers in there on Wednesday night, and you're saying God wants you to live a pure, chaste life and not to have sex with anybody before you're married and all that stuff. And they're going, well, why? You know, why should I live that way? And we got single people. The three of us are married, and Sarah's single. We got single people. Like, you're saying that I'm supposed to live without having sex with somebody else? I mean, how's that supposed to be? And so, What are we telling people? I mean, what's this all about? So I'm throwing it out there. You're ready to talk. Yeah, I'm done. Okay. No.
I think that we have to ask that question of why are we doing this? And the answer then has to simply be obedience. And so when we talk to teenagers, we do sort of a disservice when we only say true love waits. How long is it waiting for? So we have this expectation that it's only going to wait for a few years. So we're telling teenagers, give it like 5 years and you'll be fine, you'll be married. And that isn't really a very fair thing. We're also teaching people then that the waiting is all about that the reward, in a sense, for waiting is a spouse, or the reward for waiting is getting to have all the sex as a married person. And we're missing the point that the reward is that I've been obedient to God, that I've been faithful to God, that this is what God calls me to, and I've honored His word. And so one of my favorite verses, I have all the favorites, but one of my favorites is God saying to Abraham, don't be afraid, Abraham, I'm your shield and I am your very great reward. Mm. And when we try and tell people, save yourself, wait for something, hold on, don't do this, don't sin, because there's a reward coming, and it's that spouse or the fact that a wedding night, whatever, that we try and tell younger people to look forward to, we miss the point that God Himself rewards us for having been obedient. And so I think that has to filter into our reason for why is I want to be obedient to His word. And so even when we come to faith as an adult and we look back and think, well, I already did all the things because I didn't know I wasn't supposed to or whatever else, that even as an adult coming to faith, that we can say, okay, but what's my reason for not now? And again, the answer has to be for obedience, not for some sort of prize, not for reward, but for God Himself to say, you've been faithful and you've been obedient in living your life in a pure way.
And this is a crazy question, and it's rhetorical in a sense, but I mean, can we even ask teenagers, can we ask college and young adult people to live this way, to live a pure life? I mean, do they even have a concept of that? I mean, kids, yeah. Jeff?
I mean, yeah, not only can we, I think we have to. That's what the word says. The word tells us that we're to honor God with our bodies and with everything that we do. And if it wasn't in there, we wouldn't have to tell them that, but it's in there. It's in the word. And yeah, it's hard, but nothing in life that's worth having is going to be easy to get. Yeah. I tell my sons all the time, anything worth having is worth fighting for. And I agree with Sarah. The whole thing on when you get married and you stand before your bride or you stand before your husband and you say, hey, I saved myself. Well, that's really neat. But the coolest thing of all is it's like, God, I was true to you. Yeah. I was true to you. And because I was true to you, I'm going to start my marriage off blessed, because not because I found the perfect person, but because I've kept my faith and I've stood on the rock. And so we have to just be careful that we don't downsize the fact that, yeah, we have to and we want, and we're going to teach students to be pure and to be holy and to chase after God with all of your heart and to live a life that's pure. Because, like Sarah said, if we don't, we're pretty much just saying, okay, it doesn't really matter about that one part of the Bible. I'll keep the rest of the laws with that. It's not that big of a deal. It's all or nothing.
It's all
we have
a big
to totally
deal.
Sell ourselves out and say, Jesus, God, I'm going to give you my life and I'm going to do everything. And yeah, it's going to be difficult. And to be honest, there are teenagers and there are adults that have made those mistakes. And the really neat thing is that God's grace is huge.
Yeah.
And He covers us. And then we go on. And just because we made a mistake doesn't mean that we're any less of a Christian or any, God loves us any less. It just means we made a mistake and we need to keep going forward. And we'll talk about that later. But yeah, I think not only is it possible or should we teach students? I mean, I think we have to. Yeah. I think when I stand before God one day, I don't want Him to look at me and go, well, that was a difficult situation and difficult topic, so you didn't want to talk about it. Mm-hmm. So you have a lot of people that missed what I wanted them to do.
Yeah.
So
yeah. I think on the line of, can we ask people to follow this? You said in your introductory remarks about God wants us to live a sexual ethic that's contrary to the world around us. My immediate thought was, well, yeah, of course, because everything that God asks us to do is contrary to the world around us. So can we say, yeah, we think God wants you to live a sexually chaste life, pure? Well, yeah, we also think Jesus meant it when He said, pray for your enemies.
Yeah.
We also think Jesus meant it when He said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one. And those are crazy things. The ethic of Jesus is so backwards, right? So when Jesus is blessed are the humble, nobody in our world thinks humble people are smart or wise or good. I mean, that's weakness, So the ethic of Jesus in every area of our life is contrary to the world. And so it makes sense to me. Of course, if I can't ask you to live the ethic of God sexually, then how am I going to ask you to live the ethic of God financially or relationally or in any other area? Because, come on, how many times have you heard something in church and you go, You know, I mean, that's really what God really expects you to give 10% of your income back to Him and He'll bless you. Nobody does that unless you believe God, and then you do. So that idea of, well, nobody lives that way is not surprising, because God asks us to live that way all the time. And then I would then back that up by the fact that when I see God faithful in all those other areas of my life, then I can apply that back. So it encourages me to live according to God's standard financially, because when I live according to God's standard sexually, I see that I'm blessed. So it makes sense to me that God would then... So all those things overlap and reinforce each other. And so, yeah, I think it is reasonable for us to ask people.
I think that's kind of... I mentioned those three words. That this is kind of this little section here about faithfulness. That this is kind of the key, is that God calls us to a faithful kind of life. And I like that. That God honors our obedience and our faithfulness in everything. I said it to several people this morning praying with them. It's a firm conviction of my heart that our obedience to God intersects with His provision. That if we will obey God, He'll provide somehow. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to provide a spouse or $1 million, unless you need $1 million or whatever. But He's going to provide Himself. Like Sarah said, Abraham, you know, God said to him, hey, I'm your great reward. Yeah. And, you know, when I awake in your likeness, then my soul is satisfied. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. All those things come because we've been obedient and faithful. So it is about faithfulness to God and to ourself, you know, because I can remember years ago praying with a young lady. She was 16 or something, and this was way back there. And she said, she was just grieving because I let myself down. I've been untrue to myself. And so when we are faithful to God, we're also faithful to ourselves. Yeah. You know, our true nature. No, we're being faithful to our true self that God created. And then we're faithful to other people, right? So, I mean, that's part of the key to this.
Chastity is a spiritual discipline. It's like the least favorite, the least popular of the spiritual disciplines. But all of them are asking us to come away from something that we feel is natural or right or contrary to what everybody says is, well, that's just normal. That's just how people live. So to ask somebody to fast a meal and to pray, well, that's contrary to what I want to do. I'm hungry. It's a natural feeling of the body, so I want to be able to eat. Or to ask somebody to pray all night long and to give up sleep in that sense, well, that's a natural thing. And so in a lot of ways, it's just yet another one of those things that we discipline ourselves to do. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Right. But there's still that obedience factor. There's still that I'm learning something in this. I'm learning something by practicing a chaste life. I'm learning something because even for, so it's not just for singles that are living a chaste life, but I'm learning something so that for those who are married are still practicing a chaste life, because they're still only being faithful or only to their spouse. So they learned something about fidelity in living a chaste life. And so there's a spiritual discipline in that for all of us, not just for those who are single.
And just to step on toes a little bit, I think we've done a disservice when we tell people, hey, you know, be sexually abstinent, and then when you get married, you'll get to have all the sex. Because to quote a friend of mine, all the sex. Because in marriage, that's not what it's about. We made sexuality very, very selfish, and it's not about that. And in marriage, it's about serving your spouse. And so that sort of idea of remain abstinent, and then you'll get this reward of all the sex you want. No. How about remain chaste? How about you put sexuality in its proper place, where you use it to serve your spouse and build up a loving relationship between you? That's a very different picture, but that's much more God's picture.
You said something, quoting yesterday, I think, a quote from St. John Chrysostom, our old favorite of 1,800 years ago. But Chrysostom had said something about Rebecca, right? That it said of her in the Old Testament that, let's see, Rebecca was with Isaac, right?
So when Abraham sends his servant, because he doesn't want Isaac to marry anyone in the land of Canaan, so he sends his servant back to the land where they had come from, and so they go back and they find part of their family, and so they find Rebecca, and the Bible says, it's like chapter 20-something, 28 or something. And so he sees her, and he says of her that she is a virgin, and she's never been with a man. So it makes this point that it's kind of redundant in a sense.
Yeah, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, no man had ever lain with her.
But the idea then that it wasn't just that she had never had sex with anyone, it was this idea that she was living a pure life, that she was living a pure life in both body, mind, and spirit, that there was a distinction between between just abstaining and actually living a life of purity before the Lord. There's two different things at play there.
So she hadn't been sexting.
She had not been sexting. Her phone was not capable of that. So
I think she had an old flip phone.
Right, exactly. Yeah, there wasn't a camera. So.
Oh, Lord. So what do you do with the argument that that this is, it's not for everybody, right? You know, because what kind of what we're talking about then is, I mean, we get down to it. So what you're telling me is that if I can't find somebody to marry, and now because of what we're preaching here, you know, then that that eliminates some part of the population, because you're telling me I can't marry somebody of the same sex. I can only marry somebody of the opposite sex. And now if I can't find somebody that's willing to marry me, then you're telling me that I can't have sex ever in my whole life. You're telling me that it's a lifetime of this or whatever.
Well, to be clear, we're not saying that the scripture is saying that, in a sense.
And that's a pretty big distinction, isn't it?
Yeah. This isn't just the Taylor family rules.
Yeah.
This is the scripture.
To be fair, I think it was Taylor family rules, though, also.
It was that, too. But I think that's... I do think that's a distinction that needs to be made, is that it's not just the church, because the church kind of gets that. Well, the church says we're not supposed to do this. Well, you know the reason why the church says that is because the Bible says not to do it. Well, it's just your interpretation of the Bible. Well, you know, it's been the interpretation of the Bible essentially for 2,000 years until some people said, that's hard. We don't want to do that. You know, and so then in the last 50 years or 30 years or whatever, then we decided we could change all the rules about it. But there was no discussion about this. The church councils, you know, in the first 600 years were not saying, and now let's talk about who we can have sex with. That just wasn't even there because it was so clear, you know, and it's been clear until.
But I think that's going to become more and more of an issue as churches. And again, churches, there's lots of different kind of threads in the family church tapestry.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, branches in the church tree. I don't know, there's lots of different kinds of churches. But the reality is, you guys are going to face where, you know, your cousin's going to come to you and say, yeah, I'm, you know, living an open lesbian lifestyle, and my church says it's okay. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be like, well, my church says it isn't, so who's right? Well, that becomes a really difficult question. And I think... our church, this church, this branch of the church family tree is stands on, again, 2,000 years of tradition and the pretty clear interpretation of Scripture. And what I would encourage you to do, if you run into that problem and you really are curious, come talk to someone. I think any one of us would be happy to sit down and talk to you about why we believe. But then look at what the Bible says, right? Just look at what the Bible says and decide. Because I don't... you have to do some pretty serious gymnastics to make the Bible say that that's okay.
Yeah.
You have to do some real violence to Scripture. And
one of the books that I read, it was one of the kind of the pro gay marriage kind of advocates who was a theologian, and he said then in one of his writings, he said, you can't get away from the fact that the Bible says it's sin. All right, so that's a given that the Bible says that. The question now is not whether the Bible says it's sinful. The question now is whether we're going to believe that aspect of the Bible and that it still applies to today or not. So you have to make a different kind of leap. You can't say, no, the Bible doesn't say that. You have to say, no, the Bible says it, but it doesn't. That part doesn't apply to us today. And again, then that opens the can of worms. Well, then can we just take out whatever pages we want to take out? And that's part of the problem. So let's talk for a minute about... you know, Jesus makes a statement in, let me find it real quick, in Matthew 19, It's kind of a interesting little concept there, and I wouldn't sure I wanted to open that can of worms. But Jesus said, he uses the term eunuchs. And so he says, for some eunuchs are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. And the idea, a eunuch had been castrated, whatever we think, probably Daniel and the three Hebrew children. It was what ancient kings would do to kind of control people or whatever. And so Jesus kind of makes it sound like, yeah, some people then are choosing then to walk this way of chastity, of purity, and not having sex. And they've made this decision to do this, basically we would say, to remain single.
Or to remain celibate.
Or celibate,
celibacy,
yeah.
Is really is kind of a vow that one makes to the Lord. And when you talk about being a... what's the word again?
A eunuch.
Thank you. I just lost the word. A eunuch for the sake of God's kingdom. And so when you see people like Daniel or the three Hebrew boys that are serving in God's kingdom, you could make a case for Nehemiah having been a eunuch because of the role that he played in the kingdom, that eunuchs had no family of their own. So they weren't a threat to the king because they weren't going to try and kind of stage a coup in a sense and bring in their own family to try and usurp the king's power. And so when Jesus says that about be a eunuch for the kingdom's sake, in a sense, it's talking about you're not going to have your own family that you're trying to raise up in contrast to that, or you're not trying to build your own kingdom. But this is about kind of a lifelong deal where you can truly be focused on Jesus, that you truly can serve the kingdom of God. And so it's not a thing for everybody. And so a lot of people then that are single are like, am I called to a celibate life? Well, no, but you're called to a chaste life. And there is a difference between those two things. But for some people, so the way that we mostly see that now in 2017 would be through nuns or monks that still make that vow that I'm choosing then God's kingdom over building my own kingdom or building my own family. And I think that is something very specific that Jesus asks of people. And I think that's a very personal type of decision, but that's really what Jesus is saying is, will you be willing then to build my kingdom over your own? And for the sake then of the kingdom, some who can hear that word, some who can truly commit to that, can truly build the kingdom of Jesus. And so for some that has been the case. You mentioned the other day your Aunt Cletus, my Aunt Cletus, who remained single, had the opportunity to get married, but she was a missionary and she remained single. And I truly believe that was because of this kind of thing that God was asking her to build my kingdom and not your own.
So not and again, to make clear, so not everybody's called to that kind of no. Celibacy or whatever. But again, single or married, everyone's called to a chaste and pure life.
Right.
You can be married and be chaste.
Exactly.
Because you're talking about a purity of heart and attitude and mind and spirit or whatever. When Jesus talks about evil thoughts and lewdness, you know, that's kind of going back to that. Okay, yeah. Then I'm going to live a pure life in terms of my thought life, in terms of, you know, all that kind of stuff as well, right?
Definitely.
So, yeah. Okay. We're talking about... again, we're talking about faithfulness. We're talking about obedience to God. And I'm convinced, and I think, you know, to say it to any young person, older person or whatever, I just say again that obedience may not be convenient, but your obedience to God is always going to lead to Him being your great reward. It's going to always lead to God's provision or whatever. I think the first Sunday or in the message, I'd read something that the Pentecostal evangelist had posted about older people, older Christians who, you know, church member, good, you know, fourth generation Assembly of God people who were choosing to live together rather than marry because of the tax benefits or the tax detriment if they were married or whatever. And so, and what amazed me was the comments. It was an online reading, and the comments from people who said, well, now, before you start judging these people, you know, my grandma, I mean, she was, you know, an AG preacher's kid and blah, blah, blah. And so, but it was a choice between whether they were going to buy their medicine or whatever. And so they were, you know, so they're just living together or whatever. And I just was stunned at that. And that a fairly high percentage of people that kind of said, well, yeah, that's probably okay. That's probably okay. Maybe they're just thinking grandma's not having sex with him. She just moved in with the old guy or whatever. So I don't know. But somehow, my mom told me to abstain from the very appearance of evil. Anyway, but again, then it goes back to, oh, well, then I don't have to be faithful if it's difficult or if it costs something or whatever. No, I just think that's what faithfulness and obedience is about, you know, whether you're old or whether you're 15 or whatever. You know, the truth is, and I've written this in the notes here, you can live without sex. And part of what happens is we've kind of had this thing where people define themselves by that. I've always kind of thought it was just crazy that a whole group of people define themselves by their sexuality. So I'm gay or I'm lesbian. Well, good for you. I've had people say that to me. Well, you know, I'm gay. Well, good for you. You know, I mean, I'm not. And so, but why does that define you? I don't introduce myself, you know, hi, I'm Phil. I have a wife and I have sex, you know, only with my wife. So why do you need to tell me, I'm gay or I'm lesbian? That doesn't define you, you know. Why would you let one aspect of something define who you are and how you embrace or how you view the world? That somehow seems an unusual thing to me. So, you know, why do we make that sexual act the defining characteristic of our life or whatever? So, well, let's go back to this, because we're going to get to friendship here in a second, but let's go back to this idea of practicing chastity, because part of what people say, and let me find a little quote here from Wesley Hill in this book, Mere Sexuality. So he quotes from Wesley Hill, who is a he describes him as a same-sex attracted man. And he kind of has this image of that, okay, so if I do what you're telling me to do, you're telling me that I, because I'm a same-sex attracted man and you're saying the Bible says that's sinful, that I can't do that. And the same would apply to a single person, that, okay, so you're saying I can't have sex with my boyfriend or girlfriend or whoever, then you are condemning me to a lifetime of loneliness, is the way he describes it. So he says, you know, I had this picture of myself, you know, coming home to an empty apartment, having lived all my adulthood as a single man, and, you know, nobody to talk to and nobody to read, you know, to talk about the book you're reading with. And let me read it here. Waking up each morning to a quiet bedroom, having no one across the table from me as I ate my cereal before heading to work. Coming home at the end of the day, reading a book with no one to talk to about the parts of it that stood out to me. And I began to resonate with what Lauren Winter has called the loneliness of the everyday. No one to call when your plane lands. No one to call if you lock yourself out of your house. I find that loneliness... I find that loneliness worse. So it sounds, that's bleak. I mean, isn't it?
He's describing my life, but he's making it sound awful. And that's, yeah. I love that part of my life.
The shocking thing about that, yes, it's bleak and it's sad and it's hard. But the shocking thing about that is nothing in there had anything to do with sex.
Yeah. True, it has to do with intimacy.
It had to do with breakfast and a book. That has nothing to do with sex.
Yeah.
And so, no, I'm not saying...
You're saying I can have breakfast with somebody and not have to...
Yeah. All the time.
That's
revolutionary. I did all the time.
So, and again, I don't know if you're ready to transition, but that's, to me, the transition.
That's where we're going.
Is that we live in a world that has over-sexualized affection and love. And it says, in order for me to be in a close, intimate relationship with someone, we have to have sex. And I say, why? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. That love and sex are two very different things. You can be in love with someone and not have sex with them.
Thanks, Brian. I love you.
Love you, too. And I love my mom, right? Yeah. If you have an overactive imagination, I'm sorry about that. And you can have sex with someone and not be in love with them.
True.
Yeah.
Right?
That happens all the time.
That happens. So love and sex are two very different things. They overlap in a certain area. But they don't. But they're not synonymous. And so, I think that's where we kind of talk about this rediscovering friendship, and what it means to have intimate, loving relationships with people that have nothing to do with sexuality or romance.
And I think that the thing for Wesley Hill, the answer to that question is that what you're saying? Well, it depends on if you're asking, am I going to be alone for the rest of my life? Or am I asking, am I going to be lonely for the rest of my life? And so if the question is just simply, am I going to wake up in my home alone every day? Yes, that is essentially what it is that we're saying. And yet, at the same time, we're never truly alone because God himself promises to be the reward. And God himself promises that he never leaves us and never forsakes us. And so though I live alone, I know that I'm not alone somehow because of God's presence. But if the question is, am I destined then to a life of loneliness because I don't have somebody to have sex with, apparently during breakfast, I don't know, that's weird. But the answer to that is no, because you can still live a completely fulfilled and fulfilling life, and we aren't meant to be alone. So God himself says that it's not good for man to be alone, but the answer to that aloneness doesn't always end in marriage. Some people are very lonely in their marriage as well, and God didn't intend for you to be alone either. And so there is a way then for us to be able to have those kinds of relationships through godly friendship, through the life of the church, that God sets the lonely into families. That's what he tells us in the Psalms, one of my most favorite things. And so God sets the lonely, the solitary, into families. And the life of the church then begins to take on this whole thing of, well, I'm so lonely, I don't have anyone to go eat lunch with, or I don't have someone to discuss books with, or whatever it was, you know, that he said. Well, we find that then in the life of the church. And so it's why I'm always saying, who are you inviting to lunch? And make sure that there's an odd number of chairs at your dinner party, because we can involve singles. We can involve those then into the life of the family and into the life of the church. And so the answer to, am I destined to some sort of bleak existence with no intimate relationships? The answer is no, because not if you're part of the body of Christ, where we envelop all of that and where there's life-giving relationships and friendships. And not everybody, I think that was in Todd Wilson's book, but not everybody is called to be a spouse. Not everybody is called to be a parent, but everybody can be called to be a friend. Everybody can be a friend to someone else.
Yeah, absolutely. I kind of written down there. So you're saying I'm going to be alone all my life? No, I'm saying you're going to find God's plan for your life within godly relationships, within God's community of believers. You're going to find God's purpose. We read it this morning from Ephesians. We're God's workmanship, created for good works to be done. And so, you know, at the end of any day of your life, you can go to bed exhausted saying, this has been a good day, full of laughter or relationship or whatever. There can be intimacy that comes in that kind of friendship. Todd Wilson in his book says, we can recover the Bible's vision for spiritual friendship, a vision of human connection in which soul is knit to soul, united together in Christ-honoring love for one another. We need to read, study, and talk about the robust view of the Bible regarding same-sex relationships. The Bible doesn't call these relationships marriages, and they don't involve sexual activity. It calls them friendships, deep, intimate, non-sexual relationships. And I think that is, you use that word, I think it's part of the problem that we've got an over-sexualized culture. We've made everything about sex, so that, again, if you have a same-sex friend that you feel genuine affection for, the world wants to somehow twist that to say, oh, well, then maybe you're bisexual. And then maybe there's a sexual aspect of that. You know, have you ever thought of that? Well, I'm kind of inquisitive. I'm trying to find out. No, because you have a friend that you care about who's your same sex, doesn't mean that, you know, that you're gay or lesbian. It means you feel affection for somebody. That's a normal good thing, you know, to have affection for other people.
Our culture doesn't understand friendship anymore. So friends are what you have on Facebook or social media, followers. But when you're hanging out with people, then we don't even necessarily call that friends. And so I have a friend who is seeing a client, who a therapist friend, and the client told her that she had a panromantic asexual relationship with someone of the same sex, meaning that she wasn't attracted to her sexually, but they were dating. And so my friend said, well, what do you guys do when you're together? Well, we like all the same things. We watch movies and we just talk and things. You're describing friendship, but nobody knows that word anymore. And I don't know if you discover that with the teenagers as well, or
yeah, that's
how
kind of
do they
scary
relate
and dangerous
to each
because
other.
That means Barry and I are dating because we go hunting and fishing together
right.
all the time and we just hang out.
Yeah.
You know? But no, I'm not going to date Barry, but he is my best friend. It's just it's weird. We live in a broken and dark society.
Yeah.
And like Brian said, everything's been over-sexualized. And when I think about it, I realize that I come from a very dysfunctional family. I won't go into that. But I've gone through some of the things that we're talking about. And one of the things that I have to be careful with is because sometimes us as Christians, when we read the Bible and we're talking about homosexuality, we look at that and we think, oh, they're just going to go to hell. And we don't know if there's nothing we can do about it. But the truth is we have to love those people. And when I say those people, I don't mean it in a bad way, because I experienced that with some of my own family members. And one of the things that I had to overcome was the fact that I have to love them the way Jesus loved them, because I'm the only Jesus they're going to see.
Yeah.
And if I'm not careful, I can push them from what Jesus has for them. Just because someone enters into a relationship with someone of the same sex doesn't mean they're going to spend eternity or the rest of their life with that person. It just means that they that's where they are at that stage in their life. And it was very difficult for me as a pastor and as a young man who has two boys trying to tell someone, I'm sorry, but right now there's just things that you can't do with my sons because of the decisions that you've made. Doesn't mean I love you any less. It means I love you more because I'm going to pray for you more. I'm going to do. But the neat thing is, because of the way that I treated that situation, and I truly believe it was not me, but it was through the grace of God that individual's come back, fell in love with Jesus and serving Jesus and in the church every Sunday, opening up the doors. And so this subject is very dear to me, because I think if we're not careful as church members, we can easily push someone away from the kingdom. And the most important thing is not just the fact that that we want to make sure that we live a pure life. A pure life doesn't just mean that I have to live that pure and abstain from sex and not do the other things that I shouldn't do. But it also means that I have to love people like Jesus loved people.
Yeah.
And I have to be that light to the broken. And even though there's times when that's difficult and it doesn't look right, you have to be that light. And I remember times when people would ask me, what are you going to do? And my response to that was, I'm going to love them like I've never loved them before.
Yeah.
Because I'm going to show them Jesus. And so, yeah, I have a very, it's that question really hits me, because I've been there, encountered that, experienced that with a family member. And through the grace of God, they've come out of that. And
yeah.
But there wasn't it wasn't pansexual. You know what I'm saying? It was a real deal.
Yeah.
There wasn't just hanging out, watching movies together. And so, yeah, I'm sorry. I went way off on that, but that's kind of where I'm at on that.
I think it's a good point. It's not just about here's all the what you can't do kind of thing. A pure life is here's the things you can do. You know, I mean, the little book I wrote on the Ten Commandments about not just idle words. It was for every time God said thou shalt not, it meant that here's the thou shalt. Here's what you get to celebrate by choosing to walk in obedience to God, to walk in this kind of faithfulness or whatever. And you know, again, we kind of hear people say, well, I'm just looking for love. I want to love and be loved. Well, that doesn't only happen in marriage, you know. Again, we find it in godly friendships and relationships, and it's possible to live chaste and pure and full lives with fulfilling relationships with one another, and that can be a single person or, you know, a married person, whatever. But, you know, and here's the thing, and this whole thing of friendship and what Jeff was saying there, it's what we're doing together as the church. So there's not some kind of, you know, thing here is like, well, if you make a mistake or you mess up, well, then, you know, we're booting you out of here or whatever. The struggle's real. But we're trying to do this together, and we can be honest with one another you know, here's where I'm struggling. Well, let's pray. And yeah, we want to hold you accountable. You know, you're going to make mistakes. Probably so. Yeah, I will too. But we're going to try to hold one another accountable. We've got, you know, we got 100 and some men praying for one another in the Men in the Mat program or whatever. And some of those guys I know struggle with some issues of purity or pornography or whatever. If you got 600 people in a church, somebody's struggling with that. We've got people that struggle with same-sex issues or whatever, and nobody's going to beat you over the head. We're going to say, well, let's talk about this. How can you live a pure and chaste life? How can we help you do what God's called you to do, to honor Him, to live, as that Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 4, holy and honorable lives? How can we help you to live apart from this? Is there heartbreak in all this? Absolutely. And is there struggle? Yeah, and it gets us to kind of our last word there, which was forgiveness. And, you know, you may be saying, well, it's too late for me. I've already sinned. I've messed up. Well, that's where forgiveness comes in. And the Bible says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We talked last Sunday about how Jesus responded to those who had sinned sexually, that He forgave them. And then He told them to go and sin no more. He intended that they were going to live counterculturally, that they were going to live and walk in purity. That was His expectation. But it's not just Jesus saying, so like I said, I think that was the first Sunday, stop it. I got a word for you. Jesus said, stop it. You know, straighten up. That wasn't all there was to it. Yeah. Stop it because my grace is sufficient for you. And I'm going to help you do that. I'm going to help you be able to, what's that scripture say? To live not, to control your his or her body in a way that's holy and honorable. Well, you know, how do we do that? We're going to do that with God's grace. We're going to do that with His help and with His strength. We're going to say, you know, a million times a day, that's not who I am. That's not how I live. That's not the choices I make. I'm a child of God. I've been redeemed and saved by His grace and mercy. And this is the life that He calls me to. It's not with those images. It's not with that person. It's not with, you know, again, you know, what I pull up on my phone or whatever. It's not cheating on my spouse. It's not having sex with whoever I want. It's living a life of obedience. It's pleasing Jesus because it's about so much more than that. And I don't know how we get that across to anybody, that what we're saying about, you know, God, it was Abraham's great reward. But we are talking about standing before God someday. We do want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We do want Him to welcome us.
And I don't think it's just about someday in heaven. I mean, I keep feeling that. Like if I put myself in your shoes, like that can feel like a cop-out. Like, oh, God's your reward. Okay, great, but, you know,
I got 60 years to live.
Yeah, here I am, really. Not me. So this is. Would you just do a thought experiment for me? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time in your life, just raise your hand for a second. Okay, most of us in the room. Okay, now I want you to do this. I want you to think about the time that you felt closest to God in your whole life. Mm-hmm. Like for me, I'm going to go back to like camp experiences and altar time. When you're like, oh no, God and I, we were like hanging out, like we were there. Now, listen, God said He would be your reward. That's a taste of what that is. We're not, that's not a cop out. That's not us just going, oh, do what we say and God will do something nice for you. We're talking about something you've experienced in your life. God, capital G, there was nothing and God didn't like that, so He spoke the universe into existence. God will be with you, will be near you, will hold you, will be your friend. That's not a small thing. That's not a cop-out.
Yeah, that's right.
We believe that. Amen. That when you honor God, God draws near to you and says, I'll fulfill you. God, who created you specifically to be in relationship with Him, that you are geared fundamentally to be in relationship with God, will draw near to you and be in relationship with you and offer you fullness and peace and wholeness and life.
Yeah.
That's not, I'll be good and God will throw you, you know, get you a gold star. That's honor God and your life will have meaning and purpose and you'll be with Him.
Yeah.
That's not a small, and I don't want you to leave here going, yeah, another sex service and they said God would be nice to me. No, no. God will be with you. God will fulfill you. God will meet you right where you are. And help you right where you are. That's everything.
Yeah.
And so I need you, that's exactly right. Like don't dismiss that. That's the whole shooting match here. honor God and he'll meet you. That's what he promised.
Yeah, nobody can say it any better than that, maybe. It's about life here and eternal life there. There is a fullness there. That whatever drew you to him in that moment when it felt like, boy, this is right, and life was there, and you knew that something had changed, and then time and whatever kind of draws you away from that, but you know that sweet thing that kind of draws you back, that's multiply it to the point that we couldn't bear it in these physical bodies, and that's the kind of thing we're talking about. I realize, too, that there is kind of a sense for anybody, you know, that doesn't have a church kind of experience to kind of be thinking, well, those people drank the Kool-Aid. They're just part of the thing, and it's just part of this little scam they try to do to control everybody or whatever. And that's kind of what, yeah, I don't know how to, there's no way to defend that, you know. But I'm telling you that the life we're talking about, a life of obedience to God, is full of his blessing and peace, a lot less drama. And that grace is there. So what I would say to you today is that third word of forgiveness, to open your heart and life to Christ. I can't do anything about your past. I can't do anything about images and pictures and memories or whatever. If there have been, you know, multiple failures or whatever. I remember talking to a friend of mine who, the images of a past life were just, man, overwhelming or whatever, but what I'm telling you is you can start today. You're not going to be a virgin again, but you can be chaste and pure again, right? You can have a new start in the sense of starting today, I'm going to go forward in Christ and in his mercy and in his forgiveness, and he's going to set me free, and I can walk in obedience to him. If you sin, there's forgiveness. If you've been sexually abused, I believe there's mercy and grace for you to be healed and to experience that healing. I think there's grace sufficient for you to release that abuser from your own wrath, you know, whatever. I'm not saying that you just, it didn't matter what happened, because it did, but for you to no longer be controlled by their abuse, to be able to say, Lord, I'm putting them in your hands, and I'm going to walk in a way that is free and is pure and chaste or whatever. I just know there's grace there. If you've been snared in some kind of sexual addiction, there's forgiveness and there's health and healing and wholeness for you. There's freedom for you. There's sufficient grace to live that pure life. There's sufficient grace to receive forgiveness. There's sufficient grace to forgive others. There's sufficient grace to heal our sexual brokenness and to set us free and to keep us free. There's grace enough available for us at every stage of our life, from the teenagers that will be in their second service or that are here this morning to the oldest person here. There is grace enough to live holy, honorable lives for Christ. I believe that with all my heart. And whether you're single or married, whether you're straight, whether you're wrestling with same-sex attraction or whatever the struggle is, there's grace for you. There's a place here of healing and hope and laughter and peace. There's a place here that we're going to say, come alongside us and we're going to help you. We'll hold you accountable, but we're going to pray for you, and we're not going to beat you up, you know, and whatever. We're going to try to get us, but we're going to tell you the truth. We're going to speak the truth, and we're going to say, now let's do this together. This is how we're going to live this out. We're not going to go back to sin. We're going to walk in freedom and obedience. So, I don't know. Does that sound okay? Mm-hmm. Anything else you're supposed to say?
I don't like it.
Well, if you like it, then I like it. It's not easy. And we get that. You know, we do. We get that. But it's obedience. I'll say it again. It's obedience. It's what he calls us to. And so let's be honest with one another. You know, through the years, I've had friends that grew up in this church, teenagers in this church, and then, you know, into their 20s somewhere, it was all of a sudden word trickles back. Oh, they're gay or lesbian or whatever. Well, I wish you could have said that. I wish we could have had a conversation about it. I wish I wish you could have said when you were 15, you know, I'm really struggling with this. And maybe we could have said, well, let's see what the Bible says about it. And let's talk about it. And know that we can, you know, we can walk in obedience and some kind of faithful relationship together. There's a way to do this. You don't have to hide it somehow or another, or, you know, hide away from the church. It's not easy, but boy, it's worth doing this right. It's worth the struggle to be obedient, because boy, one of these days we'll be in heaven and we'll say, man, how did we ever think it wasn't worth a struggle? Well, anyway, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you today for an opportunity for us to kind of have an honest conversation about this. I know these people on the platform with me today, and I know they're walking as best, the four of us, the best we know how, maybe, and trying to be obedient to you. And we're not trying to fool anybody. We're not trying to trick anybody. We're not just trying to toe the party line. This is what good Assembly of God people do. We're trying to figure out how to please God. That's what that scripture says in 1 Thessalonians, that you want us to please you. And we're trying to live in ways that please God. And part of what you call us to is that we would live holy, honorable lives, and we would avoid sexual immorality. It's not just because you're some mean old man in heaven and you don't want us to have a good time. You're trying to protect your people, as you always have, from harm and from relationships that are painful and destructive. We don't have to look very far, Lord, in our own lives to see that every time we've sinned and every time we've compromised and every time we've not lived in ways that were pleasing to you, it just brought more pain to us. And that's not what we want, Lord. We want to live in that way that's pleasing to you. We don't want to wrong our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we sure don't want to experience the hand of discipline or punishment, Lord. We want to live that holy life. Help us to do that. Help us to trust one another. Help us to value godly friendship, and help us to be a friend, Lord. Maybe you haven't called us to be a spouse, but you've called us to be a friend. Help us to find fulfillment in that single life you called us to. If there's a spouse to be found, Lord, somewhere, then you'll lead us to that person, or that person to us. But fulfillment is going to be found in you and obeying you. And so, Lord, we find our completeness in you. We find our hope in you, Lord. We find that living in a way that's pleasing to Jesus, that's absolutely the best way to live. God, may we find ourselves satisfied in you. And you'll give us the grace, Lord. Somebody here today, they were abused and it scarred them, Lord. I pray for healing for those scars that are still there that trouble them, Lord. Deliver them today. Lord, we don't in any way lessen the abuse or the pain that was caused. But Lord, I pray you would grant them grace to be able to release that abuser from their wrath or their vengeance. That you'd go back even in their memories and just show them, Lord, that you're there and that you're going to be faithful to bring them to a place of new health. And the brokenness that still kind of lingers, Lord, mend and heal and let them be stronger than ever before. For people that are struggling with sexual addiction, maybe with pornography, or they've been unfaithful to themselves, or their Lord, I just pray for that grace that's sufficient, that they can decide today, Lord, though I can't recapture my virginity, I can certainly choose today and from now on to live a pure and chaste life, holy and honorable in my thoughts and in my deeds and the way I treat others. Maybe, Lord, we've been taking advantage of others. Maybe we've been guilty of sexual harassment, just inappropriate words or comments or touch somehow, Lord. I pray that you'll clean us up as the people of God, that there would be no accusation brought against the people of God. We'll live in such a way that it brings honor and glory to God. Let it be for all of us, Lord, men and women, in every way, Lord, that we can please you, because that's what this is about. I thank you for it. Thank you for your help now and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for